So Exodus 3. Remember, Exodus means going out. Last time we did, little baby Moses, flowing down the thing, gets raised in Pharaoh's court, kills the Egyptian, runs away, goes to Midian, marries Zipporah, or Zipporah, depending on what pronunciation you like, and lives for 40 years as a shepherd. It's another place in the Bible where there's a 40. 40 days, 40 years. So 40, and remember, what do you remember about Moses' life in 40s? 40, 40, 40. 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in Midian, 40 years in the desert. And remember when he died, that's at the end of Deuteronomy. When he died, his strength was the same, his vision was the same as when he was a young man. Nothing wore out. So he was just as vigorous at 120 as he was in his 40. But nobody knows where he's buried. That's another interesting thing about Moses. At the end of Deuteronomy, it says, Moses died, and to this day, no one knows where he's buried. And then in the New Testament, how many people know there's a book of Jude? It's only one chapter. And it says in Jude that Michael the archangel and Satan fought over the body of Moses. And nobody really knows what that means. So he died and they fought over his body. So I don't know if Michael the archangel took it off somewhere. So as we went through the end of chapter 2, because remember all of this started because the Egyptians enslaved them, because there were going to be more Hebrews than Egyptians. So they didn't like that. And so he marries Zipporah. They have a son named Gershom, which means I'm a stranger in a strange land. Because again, he was a stranger in a strange land. And that's the other thing about this, the parts of Moses' life. You know, he's a Hebrew, but he's raised in the Egyptian court. So he knew all about the Egyptian government. Pharaoh was his grandfather, basically. He knew all about the Egyptian gods, but at the same time, he knew he was a Hebrew. He knew who his parents were. He knew about the God of Israel. And then he ends up in Midian, which is another pagan land, because his father-in-law, Jethro, is a pagan priest. And he marries a pagan girl. He doesn't marry a Hebrew girl. Some people think that she was black. Although, that's kind of a lot of the Jewish thinkers think that she was black. I don't remember why. So they have little Gershom. But he forgets something very important, as we're going to see later. What doesn't he do here when he has little Gershom? He doesn't circumcise him. So we're going to find out about later what happens with that. So at the very end of chapter 2, this is good too. Somebody read 23 through 25. It's the end of the chapter.
A long time passed during which the king of Egypt died. Still, the Israelites groaned and cried out because of their slavery. As their cry for release went up to God, he heard their groaning and was mindful of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He saw the Israelites and knew.
So, you know, he's going to say to Moses, I heard the cry of my people. 400 years they were slaves. That's another four. 400 years they were slaves. Remember, this had been prophesied to Abraham by God, and then to Jacob, and then Joseph prophesied it and told them they were going to go back to the land to take his bones. He's been dead now almost 400 years. His bones are in the thing, in the box. So, interestingly now, you know, God always promises people because he promised things to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Whenever they screw up, he remembers the promises he made to the fathers. And God always identifies himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So everybody knows what he's talking about. So they're crying out in their slavery, and he finally heard it, and then he remembered his covenant. So for 400 years he forgot. Then he remembered. Like when he didn't know where Adam was, he said, "Adam, where are you? He must be here somewhere." But anyway, so this is pretty neat. So the covenant with the patriarchs is the important thing there. And it's the important thing to us because you remember the promises that Abraham, because of Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And God remembers that. So the plan of salvation has to keep unfolding. They can't stay slaves in Egypt or else you can't do the plan. So when the time is right, you know, the poor Israelites are always suffering until the time is right. They're suffering now till the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled, it says in the New Testament. Nobody knows what that means. We're in the time of the Gentiles now. So there are all these periods of time. There's 400 years, then there's 40 years, then there's been 1900 years. But when the last Gentile comes to faith in Jesus, then God's going to deal with Israel. Jesus did that, and then Paul talks about it. He did that in Romans 9, 10, and 11. So that's kind of interesting, too. Just like Jesus said, Jerusalem will be trodden down by Gentiles until the time of the end. So it was trodden down by Gentiles from 70 AD until 1948. And that's another sign that people say, well, when Israel's established, that means the countdown to Jesus coming back starts. That's another scripture that, you know, supports that. Because now Jerusalem's not trodden down by Gentiles anymore. So now we go to the big thing. Now this is the big thing. We hear this in church all the time, and probably nobody thinks about what this means, what happens in chapter 3. So somebody start reading beginning of chapter 3.
Meanwhile, Moses was tending the flock with his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian, leading the flock across the desert. He came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There an angel of the Lord appeared to him in fire flaming out of a bush. As he looked on, he was surprised to see that the bush, though on fire, was not consumed. So Moses decided, I must go over to look at this remarkable sight and see why the bush is not burned.
Okay, so let's stop there. So he's taking care of flocks in Midian. His father-in-law is a pagan priest. He's the priest of Midian. So he's taking care of the flocks. So he's gone from being prince of Egypt, like the kids show was, to being a shepherd in the middle of a wasteland. In fact, Horeb is the Hebrew word for desolate wasteland. So he's humbled by going from the royal court to being a shepherd, which is just like what? You're good at this one. Right? And it's just like bigger.
Jesus?
Yes. It's like Jesus. He goes from glory of the court to being a simple shepherd. So, you know, condescends. Like normally when you're a king, you don't say, I think I'll go out and be a shepherd for a while. I think I'll go live with the common people, because you want to stay where you are and have all the cool stuff. So this is kind of another type of Jesus. So this Mount Horeb, a lot of people think it's the same as Mount Sinai. Nobody really knows for sure, because nobody really knows for sure where Mount Sinai is, was. There's another passage somewhere that says it was in Arabia, which doesn't really make much sense, because that's pretty far from the Sinai. So nobody really knows. But this word Horeb means like a desolate wasteland. So this isn't a pretty place to live. But apparently there's enough grass for flocks and there's water, because remember he was at the well.
So we don't know where this is today.
There's two or three different places identified as being Mount Sinai, depending who's trying to get the tourists to come there. And Mount Sinai souvenirs. And not the hospital, the mountain.
Yeah.
And the cool thing is, it's called the Mountain of God, even though it's in the middle of a wasteland. Which is kind of another interesting thing, because, you know, human beings live in a wasteland of sin and misery, but there's a Mountain of God in the middle of us. So God's always present, even if it's a wasteland. So, you know, Mount Zion and Mount Moriah are beautiful mountains in the holy city. This is a mountain of God in the middle of a wasteland. So that's kind of neat. So now we have the first communication between God and Moses. And his Hebrew name, of course, is Moshe, which is actually an Egyptian name that meant he got taken out of the water, since he got taken out of the Nile by Pharaoh's daughter. And you remember they needed a woman to nurse him, and they hired his own mother to nurse him, so she got paid for taking care of the baby. So it's kind of interesting. So now is going to start the law. Now is going to start God revealing himself and giving a covenant. I mean, so far there's been, you know, cute covenants. There's been no, you know, Noah. Earth won't be destroyed by water anymore. I see the rainbow. And again, God needs a reminder. When he sees the rainbow, he remembers he's not going to destroy the earth by water. Then is the Abrahamic covenant, where he passes between the halves of the animals. And Abraham's in a trance. God makes the covenant. And now he's going to make the big covenant, which is going to go on till the cross. And interestingly, too, when it talks about the bush, it says the angel of the Lord was there. Now, the interesting thing about this is there's a Hebrew term called Malach Adonai that means messenger of the Lord or angel of the Lord, because the word angel means messenger in Greek. We use the Greek word. But the Hebrew word Malach is messenger. And it's always capitalized in the Hebrew Bible. So sometimes it's really an angel. Sometimes it's God. Sometimes it's the pre-incarnate Christ, like the three angels that went to Abraham. Remember, he talks to them, refers to them as one, but there's three. And there's this going back and forth between three and one. So this is God talking, not an angel talking. It can be confusing in the English translation. So, so the bush is burning and not being consumed in the middle of this horrible place. Fire. Okay, so Moses is intrigued by this and wants to go see why the bush isn't being consumed. Like, it's not hot enough out here, we've got to have a fire too.
Yeah, right. 110 in the desert.
Yeah, it's 115 degrees and there's a fire burning. You guys are a tough audience. Okay, now start at verse 4.
When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to look, God called out to him from the bush, "Moses, Moses." He answered, "Here I am."
Okay, so pause. Okay, so now it tells you specifically it's God calling out. It says an angel of the Lord, Malach Adonai, then it says it's God. So as he approaches the bush, the fiery bush pops, which, you know, he's seen a lot of things in his life, but he generally hasn't seen bushes that talk. He calls him twice. Now in Hebrew, when you say something twice, it means it's really, really important. Like when Jesus says, Martha, Martha. You know, forget about cleaning for home group. Forget about making the dinner. Just come here and listen to me. You know, your sister's listening to me. You're doing all kind of stuff. You know, or when he says, amen, amen, means listen carefully to what I'm going to tell you. And when you repeat somebody's name, just like we did, I think, with Samuel and some of these other places, when it got to Samuel, Samuel, it says, Moses, Moses, that means pay attention, I'm talking to you. And the fire, of course, is another symbol of the presence of God. Remember, he was a burning torch when he made the covenant with Abraham. Later on, we're going to see fire around Mount Sinai. We saw fire at Pentecost. You know, the fire of Pentecost is another symbol of this in a much more powerful way, as we're going to do tomorrow night. So, when he calls to him twice, Moses says an interesting thing. The English is, here I am. The Hebrew word is hineni, that means, here I am, I want to do whatever you tell me. Here I am, I'm ready. It's like a soldier saying, I'm here, when somebody calls him. So it's Moses not only saying, I'm here, what do you want? It's, I'm here, what do you want me to do? I remember talking to a fiery bush. This is not normal behavior either for the bush or Moses. Moses was a pretty smart guy. Imagine what Pharaoh would have thought if he was talking to a burning bush. So he says, here I am, what do you want me to do? Now God cautions him about something. Now this is the important thing. Why can't human beings approach God? Sin. Right? God is all holy, we're not. God can't look upon sin. Says that over and over again. Says, unless you're holy, you can't come here. Who's holy? Nobody. Nobody's holy. The Bible even tells us, not one is righteous, not one. So, as interested as he is in looking at this bush, now God makes a law, basically. Go ahead.
God said, do not come near. Remove your sandals from your feet. For the place where you stand is holy ground.
Okay, pause. Don't, you can't come any closer. You're already on holy ground. Take your shoes off. Be quiet. You don't come clomping in here like you're going to the well. This is different. When they build the tent, it's going to be real different. Because there's a holy place, there's a less holy place. Then there's not a holy place. You can't just go walking into the holy place because you'll be struck dead. God makes rules of how you approach him. Now, what's our rule of how we approach him?
The cross.
The cross. So we live in a different environment. We can approach the throne boldly, like it says in Hebrews. We already did that. But now God's going to make rules of how you approach him. You know, just do whatever you feel like doing. I mean, not that we can do now whatever we feel like doing, but you know what I mean. So go ahead.
I am the God of your father, he continued, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God.
Okay, pause. So now God identifies himself. He always does this. I'm the God of your father, meaning Moses' father, and I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob lived, you know, Jacob died like 400 years ago, more or less. He's telling Moses who he is. And he's going to tell him even something bigger. But now he's telling him, you heard about the Hebrew God. You heard all the stories. You heard all the oral tradition. They passed down the story. He knew who Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were. right? Mm-hmm. All those people in Egypt knew this. It was an oral tradition that was passed on. So now he tells Moses, I'm the God that you've been hearing about. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's who I am. So now this gets Moses' attention, and he gets overwhelmed, and what does he do?
The call and commission of Moses.
No, wait a minute. What's it say right after that? When he identifies himself.
Moses hid his face.
He was afraid to look.
He was afraid to look at God.
Yeah. Now he realizes he's in the presence of holiness. So he falls down and covers his face. He's afraid to look. And so not only is Moses now attentive to what's going on, now he knows who he's talking to. And he knows this is the holiness. And he knows he's not holy, so he falls down. If you were equal to God, you wouldn't have to fall down. Right?
Yeah.
But you're not. You know, there's John falls down before an angel. The angel picks him up and says, don't do that. We're both creatures. We're both servants. You just fall down before God, not before a creature. And who else does it? Blanking out now. Oh, Peter. Peter falls down in front of an angel, and the angel says, get up, don't do that. We're both servants.
The call and commission of Moses. But the Lord said, I have witnessed the affliction of my people in Egypt, and have heard their cry against their taskmasters, so I know well what they are suffering. Therefore I have come down to rescue them from the power of the Egyptians and lead them up from that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey.
Okay, pause. So he heard the cry of his people. He knows that they're slaves in Egypt. He knows that they're suffering under their slave masters. He says, I have come down to deal with this. The word come down is very interesting because now he's involved. He's not some distant heaven somewhere saying, oh, those poor Israelites, hope everything works out okay for them. He's involved. I've come down to do this. So there's going to be judgment on the Egyptians. There's going to be judgment on their gods. And this is going to start the whole thing about idolatry that's going to go on forever, for a long time. Because the Hebrews are used to seeing gods. They're used to the gods of Egypt. And so God has to get that out of their system. So he says, I've come down to take care of this. In other words, he's going to be involved. It's not going to be just Moses doing it by... He's not going to be controlling it by some remote control. He's going to be directly involved. And then he promises, see now here's another promise, I'm going to get you out of that land and take you to a place flowing with milk and honey, which is a sign of plenty. Sweet things, pastures. But he promises them a land. Now think about what this means. They're a slavery. Moses knows the slavery that they're in. He helped create it, basically. He was part of the government. So they're slaves, and God says they're going to a spacious land flowing with milk and honey. So in other words, they're going to go from a horrible thing to a really nice thing. What does that sound like? Yes, exactly. We're living in a horrible land of sin. We're slaves to sin. Sin impacts everything that we do. It causes all of our problems. Adam's sin causes us problems. Our own sins cause us problems. So we live in this muck. It doesn't matter if you live in Beverly Hills or you live in a garbage dump, you're still living in the muck. But there's a promise that you're going to go to an awesome place that's flowing with milk and honey, and spacious and green, which is heaven.
Yeah.
They're going to a real land, which is a promise. We're going to heaven, which is a promise. But that's kind of the prefigurement of it. So you know that's where you're going to end up. Not everybody, but some people are going to end up there. Not most people going to Jesus, but some people are going to end up there. So it's a foreshadowing of, you know, they're going to wander through the desert and end up there. We're going to wander through the muck and end up there. So that's pretty neat. But now there's a problem. Go ahead.
The country of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now indeed the outcry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen how the Egyptians are oppressing them. Now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt.
Okay, pause. So I'm going to give you this land, but there's lots of people living there right now. I don't want you to worry about that. I'm just telling you, there's lots of people living there now. And they've been there for 400 years. So they have civilizations there. Right? I mean, our country's only 230 years old. We have a lot of stuff here. Imagine in 400 years how much stuff could be here. In 400 years, these people have a whole bunch of stuff there. But that's going to be your land. Forget about those people. He says, now we're going to go to Pharaoh. And we're going to start this going. So I'm going to send you to Pharaoh to lead the people out. Now, you know, when you think about it, Moses is kind of qualified for this. He knows Egypt, he knows the court, he knows the language, he knows all the people that work in the palace. You know, it's kind of like, of course, this is, you know, 40 years later, but he knows kind of like how things work. And God says, you're going to go in and bring the people out. So Moses, of course, immediately says, oh yeah, let's go. Go ahead. Start reading at verse 11.
But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and lead the Israelites out of Egypt? He answered, I will be with you, and this shall be your proof that it is I who have sent you. When you bring my people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this very mountain. But, said Moses to God,
let's pause there. So first, Moses is humble. Well, who am I that I'm going to go? Remember, he said, Hineni, I'll do what you want me to do. Then he says, well, who am I? I'm not anybody. So it's good to approach God with humility like that. Right? Now, maybe he just doesn't want to do it. But he says, well, who am I that I should do this, lead all these people out, and then read that again, 12.
He answered, I will be with you, and this shall be your proof that it is I who have sent you. When you bring my people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this very mountain.
Okay. So here's going to be the story. I'm going to be with you. It's going to look like you're doing it, but I'm going to actually be doing it. I'm going to be with you. And the proof of that is going to be the people are going to come out, they're going to come to this mountain, and they're going to worship me. Right? You get why that's important? That's going to be the proof that you didn't do it. I did it, because I'm telling you right now, they're going to come here and they're going to worship me. And then everybody's going to know that I'm the one who led them out. You didn't do that. Even though you're 80 years old and your stuff's not wearing out. Everybody's going to know that I did it. So don't worry that you're not qualified. You know, we worry about doing ministry like who's qualified. You know, if you're available, God will enable you. He doesn't want only qualified people applying for the job. If you're willing to do it, he'll qualify you. He'll train you. All you got to do is be available. You know how many people get calls and they just ignore it because they're tired, they got to watch TV, they got to go to the whatever it is, they got to go to work. And so all kind of most calling just gets evaporated. Right? Not to mention people called to religious life and people, they're going to come here to worship me. They're going to come out of Egypt. And he says, I will be with you. Now, this is the first time in 400 years that God has talked to a human being. 400 years have gone by. Long time. The last communication that's recorded is Jacob at Beersheba. And God tells him it's okay to go to Egypt. So this is the first time in 400 years that God has spoken to a human being in an audible voice. Do you know when there's another 400? A little Bible trivia question. The last prophet was Malachi. 400 years before Jesus. There's no prophets between Malachi and the Nativity. It's called 400 years of silence. There's a silent period of 400 years, just like here. It's a long time. Most of us want to hear something like every 4 minutes. 400 years is a long time. It's a lot of people being born, living, dying, being born, living, dying. So now, though, the drought is over. So now we get to the important thing. It's going to go to Joe's question. Let's see, start at 13. Because now Moses has a question. I mean, he's talking to a bush that's on fire. That's pretty weird. So he has a question. Go ahead.
But, said Moses to God, when I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, if they ask me, what is his name, what am I to tell them?
So he says, so I go to Egypt with, tell him I saw this burning bush, and the bush said he was God, and so what if they say, like, well, which God is it? What's his name? Remember, they're living in a place where there's hundreds of gods. You couldn't walk around a pagan kingdom and say, God told me. Just say, well, which one? There's hundreds of gods. So Moses says, well, what if they ask me who you are? I mean, so far this is pretty weird. Burning bush, takes his shoes off. Can't go any closer, so what am I going to tell him? Go.
God replied, I am who I am. Then he added, this is what you shall tell the Israelites. I am sent me to you.
Okay, pause. What does God say his name is?
I am.
All capital. Right? That's his name. Now that's an odd name. Why is his name I am? He doesn't live in time. To him, us sitting here today is no different than Adam and Eve. Right? I mean, if Jesus comes back 100 years from today, which I hope he comes back today, but if he comes back 100 years from today, that's going to be the same to him as today is. I mean, to God, we are this. There's not a difference between Moses and us. It's all together. Eternal now. So, you don't say, well, you know, God was that, and he is this now, and someday he will be that. He's always the same. So his name is I Am, all capitalized. Now you remember from the first time we did this, what's the Hebrew thing about that? Are they allowed to say his name?
No.
Are they allowed to write his name?
No.
It's four Hebrew characters, which are all consonants. You can't pronounce them. It's the unpronounceable name, or the ineffable name, which means you can't even describe what it is. It's four consonants. It can't be pronounced. And you're not worthy to pronounce it. And the Greek version is tetragrammaton, four letters. So it's four letters. We could call him Yahweh, depending which vowels you put in. Or you can call him Jehovah, depending which vowels you put in. But basically, it's four consonants. It would be like YWYH. Or you can't pronounce it. Nobody can say his name. We can say his name. We can even call him Daddy now. They can't say his name. This is another thing where you can't approach the holy thing. You can't even say the holy name. This is why all these different things ended up that the Jews said. Mostly they call him Hashem, which means the name. God's name is called the name, which I think is kind of cool. So they will say, well, Hashem says in his word, that means the name says, because the name, you know, name is important. I mean, look how many times God changes somebody's name all through the scripture. Even in Christian tradition, you have that. You know, Saul becomes Paul. But you know, if you think about it, there's a whole bunch of other people that they get a different name.
Well, Peter, right?
Yeah, Peter. Cephas becomes Peter. Simon becomes Peter. Levi becomes Matthew. A lot of people get name changes. God doesn't change his name. So he's simply called by name. And so in English, you can't have that in the Bible. So, of course, when you see the word Lord all capitalized, it's talking about God's name. And this is why when we did John's Gospel, the people got so mad at Jesus when he said, I am this, and I am the other thing, and I am this, because they knew what he was saying. In the garden, when he says, I am he, they all fell down, because he's saying God's name. You know, to a Jewish person, this is mind-boggling. But that's why they thought he was a blasphemer. This is why after, like if you read all the stuff Peter says at Pentecost, and in chapter 3 after Pentecost of Acts, go back and listen to the four radio shows about those two speeches of Peter. You know, he tells them, you guys, Jesus was the Son of God, he was the Messiah. You guys called him a blasphemer. You said he was possessed. You wanted to kill him. You delivered him up to be killed. So you better repent and be baptized, or else you're not going to a good place.
With milk and honey?
No milk and honey there. So, he tells Moses his name. Later on he's going to tell Moses, you know, I loved Abraham, but I never told Abraham my name. You, I told my name to. Okay. Now, in here, starting at 3:15.
God spoke further to Moses. Thus shall you say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is my title for all generations.
So forever, my name is I Am. Forever. Not just today. And my title is, I'm the God of your fathers, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob. That's my title. And that's going to be for all generations. You know, this is the world of pagan gods. Every god had a name, right? You know, if you were one of those pagans, you worshipped all these gods and you knew them by name. You never quite knew what they were up to, so you did all kinds of weird stuff. But this is his name, this is his title. So this is pretty powerful stuff. He's got a name, he's got a title.
Amen.
And because he's gonna, as we go through this, you know, and you remember the ones that he did it before, as he describes different things about himself, he gets a different name that refers to him. It's not his name, but you know, the God who provides, the God of the banners, the God, you know, the shepherd, the gun, and goes on and on and on with titles. Because we have to have a way to describe him. Because you can't really describe him. It's hard to say the unpronounceable name. And this is where, you know, words like Lord came. Words like Adonai came, because you can't say his name. So you say the Lord. That's not his name, that's his title, basically. Right. And now, read 16 and 17.
Go and assemble the elders of the Israelites and tell them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me and said, I am concerned about you and about the way you are being treated in Egypt. So I have decided to lead you up out of the misery of Egypt into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. A land flowing with milk and honey.
Okay. So go tell the leaders, basically go tell the people, I'm the God of their fathers, and I'm taking them out of the land. Does he tell Moses, you're taking them out? No, he says, I'm taking them out. Does he say, get a bunch of people together and we'll fight the Egyptians?
No.
I'm taking them out. I have decided to lead you up out of the misery of Egypt into this other land. Remember, this is the land promised to Abraham. And you always go up to the land. He always says, up to the land. You always say, up to Jerusalem. Because number one is higher, and number two is it's God's mountain. So you say, up. So he's going to do it. Can I read 18?
Thus they will heed your message, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent us word. Permit us then to go a 3-day journey in the desert, that we may offer sacrifice to the Lord our God.
You keep going.
And I know that the king of Egypt will not allow you to go unless he is forced. Stretch out my hand, therefore, and smite Egypt by doing all kinds of wondrous deeds there. After that, he will send you away. I will even make the Egyptians so well disposed toward this people that when you leave, you will not go empty-handed. Every woman shall ask her neighbor and her house guest for silver and gold articles. Clothing to put on your sons and daughters. And thus you will spoil the Egyptians.
So, you're going to go tell Pharaoh, let my people go, they're going to come out here and worship. He's not going to let you go. So therefore, you're going to need a strong hand. You won't be able to do it. But there's going to be a strong hand. You know, all through the Old Testament says, God delivered us out of Egypt with a strong right arm. Remember, there's the finger of God, there's the hand of God, and there's the arm of God. So, he's going to resist you, so you need a strong arm to get you out. And, not only is he going to let you out, but people there, as you're leaving, are going to give you gold, and silver and clothing and all kinds of stuff.
In fact,
yeah, they're going to pay you to leave. And they're going to give you all kind of precious stuff, precious clothes, and that's going to despoil the land. In other words, you're going to take the riches out of the land when you leave. Now, is God going to do that just so these people can have jewels and clothes and stuff? What are they going to do with that?
He's showing his power over
right.
the Egyptians.
And what are they going to do with all that stuff?
Build the continuity of
right. It's all going to be used to build the sanctuary. So when God says you're going to make this ark and you're going to put gold over it, you got the gold. Now Moses, having lived in that area before, probably knew there was a Home Depot nearby. I just wanted to go to Home Depot and ask if they had any acacia wood, just to see their reaction. But anyway, so they're not only going to let you out, but you're even going to get clothing from them. You won't even have to like go to the mall on the way out. You're going to have all the stuff. How cool is that? But then, of course, now we're in chapter 4. Now Moses, who's still talking to a burning bush, and now knows that this is God, that he's the God of the fathers, and that somehow he's going to deliver the Israelites out of Egypt, is still thinking, what in the world do I have to do with this? So now he objects again. So start reading chapter 4, verse 1.
But, suppose they do not believe me or listen to me. They may say, the Lord did not appear to you. The Lord said to him, what is in your hand? A staff, he answered. God said, throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground, and it became a snake. And Moses backed away from it. And the Lord said to Moses, now stretch out your hand and take hold of his tail. So he stretched out his hand and took hold of it, and it became a staff in his hand. That is, so they will believe that the Lord, the God of their ancestors, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, did appear.
Okay, so now Moses goes, so what if I go there with this cockamamie story about the burning bush? And they say, come on, Moses, let's be serious. So now he gives them a sign. Maybe he gives Moses a sign. Remember when we did John, we talked about signs and wonders. You know, when somebody says something and then there's a sign, it makes it more believable. Like, you know, if somebody's going to sell you a car and you say the car's $30,000 and you say, I'm just going to pay you right now. And the guy says, oh, sure you are. And you whip out $30,000 in cash. Then the guy goes, oh, now I believe you. You know, Jesus said things and then he did a miracle and then people said, ooh, he's not just talking. So God says, well, I'm going to show you an early thing here. So the staff becomes a serpent. He picks up the serpent and becomes a staff again. In other words, there's going to be signs and wonders that the Egyptians are going to be blown away by. You people are going to be blown away by. And it's going to go on. As we know, there's going to be 10 plagues. So there's going to be signs and wonders always confirm the message. So what's the ultimate sign that Jesus is who he said he is?
Death on the cross.
And?
Resurrection.
Resurrection. If Jesus would have just died and was buried and they had gone back a few days later and there was still the body in there and somebody would have said, well, he's the Savior, people would have said, don't look like a Savior to me, he looks like a dead guy. But the resurrection is the ultimate sign that what he did was the sacrifice, right? You know, we don't worship a dead Savior. So there's going to be signs and wonders. Then he gives them another sign. Verse 6.
Again, the Lord said to him, put your hand in your bosom. He put it in his bosom, and when he withdrew it, to his surprise, his hand was leprous, like stone. The Lord then said, now put your hand back in your bosom. Moses put his hand back in his bosom, and when he withdrew it, to his surprise, he was again like the rest of his body.
Cool. So, puts his hand in his shirt, takes it out, and it's leprous. Puts it back in, brings it out as normal again. So Moses is like, ooh, this isn't just the burning bush. It's for signs. And you remember later when he talks to God, his face glows. So you have to cover him up because nobody can stand it. Bad enough is all that sun, and then you got Moses with his face glowing. Then at night, you know, nobody could sleep. His face was glowing. So they said, dude, you got to do something about that face. So they covered him. Okay, and then then he gives one more sign, verse 8.
If they will not believe you, nor heed the message of the first sign, they should believe the message of the second. And if they will not believe even these two signs, or heed your plea, take some water from the river and pour it on the dry land. The water you take from the river will become blood on the dry land.
So if they don't believe the thing with the snake, and they don't believe the thing with your hand, then take some water out of the Nile, it's going to turn to blood. Bummer. Now what do you have to understand about the Nile? This isn't like, you know, the Black River over there.
Well, this is their life stream.
Yeah, this is their life, is the Nile. If it wasn't for the Nile, Egypt would just be a wasteland, like everything else there. So if you've got somebody that's going to turn the Nile to blood, that's not good. So basically what he's telling them is there's going to be signs. It's going to confirm that you have power. That I'm doing this through you. But remember, Satan can do tricks too. I mean, Satan can do tricks that are counterfeit miracles. The Egyptian magicians are going to turn staffs into snakes too. When Antichrist comes, it says he's going to do miracles and people are going to say, wow. But they're counterfeit miracles. Because the demons can do anything can amaze humans. Right? Change the color of something, and they'll go, ooh. And there may be some trick to it. Look at how people watch magicians. And so Moses is still complaining. Okay, start reading at 10.
Aaron's officer says, Moses, however, said to the Lord, if you please, Lord, I have never been eloquent neither in the past nor recently nor now that you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and tongue.
Okay, so Moses says, you know what, this is all very interesting, but I'm both slow of speech. So people assume he has a stutter or he has some kind of speech abnormality. And somebody else has that too. Paul, in a couple of his letters, he says, you know, I can't talk right, but I'm telling you this. So they might have had a stutter or had some kind of speech abnormality. Paul even describes himself as having an annoying voice. Like when you heard Paul, you thought, oh, this guy's really annoying. But he was saying awesome stuff. But he had something about his voice was annoying. Isn't that weird? So Moses is still protesting. Why don't you send somebody else that can talk, right? This is the first we heard of Moses having like some kind of speech problem. Okay, go ahead.
The Lord said to him, who gives one man speech and makes another deaf and dumb? Or who gives sight to one and makes another blind? It is not I, the Lord. Go then, because I will assist you and speak to you, and we will teach you what you have to say.
Okay, pause. So God says to him, well, I give people speech, I give people sight, I know what's going to happen. I'm going to be actually doing this. All you got to do is show up. You know? Peter was a bumbling, big mouth. Pentecost morning, he quotes from Psalms and Joel chapter 2 and does this beautiful sermon, and 3,000 people are converted in no time. The church grows from 120 to 3,000 in probably 15, 20 minutes. Not bad. Because Peter couldn't have done that before. Right? It's God the Spirit working through him. So God says to Moses, don't worry, I'm going to be doing this. We're just going to be showing up. Okay, go ahead. But he still complains.
Yeah, he insisted, if you please, Lord, send someone else. Then the Lord became angry with Moses and said,
Yeah, so now God gets mad at him. So God gets angry. You know, he's telling him, you're going to do it, you're going to go, you're going to have signs work through you. Well, but you can't really send me because I can't talk right. But I'm going to be actually doing it. Don't worry. Well, can't you just send somebody else? So three times, you know. So now he gets mad and look at this great thing, you know. Well, don't worry. Your brother Aaron is going to be involved in this too. And Moses probably says, oh, brother, that's going to be a big help. Aaron's more of a dork than I am.
Bring in the family, right?
Yeah, Aaron's more of a dork than I am. Aaron's big trouble. I mean, he's first chief priest and everything, but guy's a wreck. Good, go ahead. Joe, keep reading.
I know that he is an eloquent speaker. Besides, he is now on his way to meet you. When he sees you, his heart will be glad. You are to speak to him then and put the words in his mouth. I will assist both of you and speak, and in him and speaking, he will teach the two of you what you are to do. He shall speak to the people for you. He shall be your spokesman, and you shall be as God to him. Take this staff in your hand. With it you are to perform the signs.
So now, Aaron, Moses' brother, Aaron the Levite, they're both from the tribe of Levi. Let's remember that, because Aaron becomes the first high priest. Right? So he's a Levite. Can't be anything else. So, not only is Aaron going to help you, but he's on his way here right now to meet with you. And when he sees you, he's going to be really excited. And then you guys are both going to go, and we're going to take care of this. Paraphrasing. But that's how we would do it in today's language. Right? And so he says, you know, get your staff and get going, because you and he are going to talk to the people, and I'm going to be behind this. Two brothers. We know what Aaron's been doing all this time. Probably making bricks. And let's see. Well, I'll start reading at 18.
Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, let me go back, I pray, to my kinsmen in Egypt and see whether they are still alive. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. And the Lord said to Moses and Midian, go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead. So Moses took his wife and his sons and set them on an ass and went back to the land of Egypt, and in his hand Moses took the rod of God. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles which I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go, You shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay your firstborn son.
Okay, so here's a preview of what's coming. You're going to go back, you're going to tell Pharaoh, you're going to let the people go, but I, God, am going to harden Pharaoh's heart. Now, why would he do that? Why would he make it so complicated? Why didn't he just say, Moses, go tell him to let the people go, he'll just let you go?
Well, I think he's going to show people how difficult it's going to be so that his power will override.
Exactly right. Exactly right. He's going to prove not only to the Israelites, but also to the Egyptians that he's the one doing this, not Moses. Because he's purposely going to make Pharaoh hard-hearted. Pharaoh's going to resist continually. Right? So God gets his glory because it's going to be clear that Moses and this sorry bunch of slaves didn't do this. God did it. And then he puts these two people in perspective. Israel is my son, my firstborn. Now, firstborn, what's going to happen now with firstborns?
They're going to die.
So Israel's my firstborn. Hence, I tell you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, I warn you, I will kill your son, your firstborn. So Israel's my firstborn. If you're not good to them, I'm going to kill your firstborn. You know, firstborn son was the important thing. I mean, most of the time, all through, not just then, but all through history, the firstborn son got all the stuff. The rest of the sons didn't get anything. The daughters didn't get anything. So you had the best you could do with the girls was marry them off to somebody who was going to take care of them. Or if you could get your daughter married to some rich guy, that was great. But the other sons didn't get anything. So Israel's my firstborn. So right now, they're the inheritors of what God has. Inheritors, what's the word? Heirs. Your firstborn are going to suffer. And this is even going to be reflected in when the law comes in the not too distant future. God says the firstborn is dedicated to me. This is why Joseph and Mary took little baby Jesus to the temple at age 40 days. Because when you had a boy, you presented him at 40 days. If you had a girl, you presented her at 66 days. I don't know why we have to ask that when we go to heaven too. But that's another 40. Lots of 40s in the Bible. So, your firstborn is dedicated to the Lord. So Israel's my firstborn. Then he's going to tell them, your firstborn is dedicated to me. So the Israelites' firstborns are dedicated to God. The Egyptians' firstborns are killed. But the whole idea of your firstborn is going to be killed, that means you're not going to have any inheritance. They're going to have the, my people are going to have the inheritance. Now, Herod kills all the boys that are two and under because he wants to make sure he gets the Messiah. Right? Pharaoh kills the newborn boys, but Moses still survives. Jesus still survives the Pharaoh thing. I mean, the Herod thing. Those are kind of parallels, too. So both mediators of the covenant survive killing of the boys. And, you know, the Levites aren't going to get any land when they get to the land. Because God is their inheritance. All the other tribes get land, but the Levites, I'm your land. God tells him, I'm your inheritance. Forget about the land. Okay, now, 24.
On the journey in a place where they spent the night, the Lord came upon Moses and would have killed him. But Zipporah took a piece of flint and cut off her son's foreskin, and touching his person, she said, you are a spouse of blood to me. Then God let Moses go. At that time, she said, a spouse of blood in regard to the circumcision.
Okay, pause. Most of God is mad. Now, out of the blue, it tells us this. He's mad because the boy hasn't been circumcised.
Oh, God is mad.
Yes, so he's so mad you're going to kill Moses. Really, you're going to kill Moses, but he's mad at him. And Moses basically denied him three times, like Peter denies the Lord three times. There's three denials. Oh, come on, you don't mean me. Oh, I don't want to. Can't you send somebody else? And he hasn't circumcised Gershom. So Zipporah, who's not even a Hebrew, circumcises him with a sharp piece of flint. And he's older. Yeah, he's not some little baby boy. He's grown by this time. So she gets mad at Moses because she thinks this whole thing is disgusting. It is kind of disgusting.
I'm on her side here.
Yeah. So she says, you're a spouse of blood. And of course, it's all going to be about blood from here on. Remember, Adam and Eve sinned, they get covered with animal skins. So blood is shed because they sinned. Circumcision is a sign of the covenant. There's bloodshed even at day 8. You get a little bit of bleeding from the circumcision. Then we're going to see about the blood atonement as we go on with this. And most of you already remember all that. So the boy finally gets circumcised, and she's not happy about it. Just like it says when Jesus was circumcised, it says, he was circumcised on the 8th day according to the law of Moses, and he was given the name that the angel gave him before he was conceived. So you get circumcised and named at the same time. Before 8 days, you don't have a name. If you're a boy. You can still call the girl Sally, but the boy doesn't have a name until the 8th day. I don't know why. Why does it have to be 40 days? You know, why is the other thing 66 days? I don't know. God can make whatever law he wants. Okay, so basically, we got to do this quick because I thought it would have been done earlier, but we always get into interesting discussions. So they're going to go to Pharaoh and do the famous let my people go. Actually, let's read in chapter 5. So Moses, Aaron goes out to meet him, and that's interesting, but let's go to 5, like 1 through 3.
After that, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may celebrate a feast with me in the desert. Pharaoh answered, who is the Lord that I should heed his plea to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. Even if I did, I would not let Israel go. They replied, the God of the Hebrews has sent us word. Let us go a 3 days' journey into the desert, that we may offer sacrifice to the Lord our God. Otherwise, he will punish us with pestilence or the sword.
Now read 4 and 5 too.
The king of Egypt answered them, what do you mean, Moses and Aaron, by taking the people away from their work? Off to your labor. Look how numerous the people of the land are already, continued Pharaoh, and yet you would give them rest from their labor?
In other words, nobody's going anywhere. I don't know who this Lord is. Even if I didn't know him, I don't care. We got work to do. You guys all get back to work now. And you two go back to wherever you came from. Now, it doesn't say here, now this is not the same Pharaoh that knew Moses. Remember, this is a different Pharaoh. This actually is Moses's, you know, adopted brother, who's the Pharaoh now. But it doesn't say that they even, like, knew each other. I mean, it doesn't, I mean, Moses must have felt pretty weird going back into the Pharaoh's palace, because he grew up there. He's been 40 years in this wasteland. So he says, no, no, no. You guys are going to get back to work. And you're going to keep making bricks. Because, you know, the Egyptians, of course, love to build not just pyramids, but all these monuments and all these cities. So these guys were making the bricks. So nobody's going anywhere. You guys are going back to work. Yeah. And so Pharaoh gets so mad that he says, they're not going to be supplied with straw anymore. They got to get their own straw to make the bricks. So now they got even more work to do, thanks to Moses and his dopey brother. Sometimes, you know, that's an important lesson, because sometimes when God calls you to something, your life gets infinitely worse for a while. You know, God doesn't call you to live in some beautiful mansion and have all the stuff just because you said yes. You know, you get all kind of other stuff happens to you. You just have to kind of do it. You have to tough it out. That's been the experience of all of Christian history too, right? Like, how many people have done awesome things in Christian history and ended up being billionaires with yachts and palaces and stuff? I can't think of any. So, the prosperity preachers don't really have much to stand on in that one. So, they have to get the straw themselves. So, but they have to have the same quota. In other words, you have to find the straw, but you have to still have to make the same amount of bricks. So now they're under more stress. So they start complaining, and Pharaoh says, they're just whining because they're lazy. You know, this is oppression. I mean, we had slavery in this country, so we kind of have a dim idea of it. You know, when you had slaves working in a field, and the slaves said, well, we don't really feel like doing this right now because we're tired. Can we do this tomorrow instead? And the slave master got out the whip and said, you're going to do it now. You know, so, you know, basically tells them to stop whining. Yeah. So now the people complain to Moses. Let's go down to verse 20.
Here we go. When therefore they left Pharaoh and came upon Moses and Aaron, who were waiting to meet them, they said to them, the Lord look upon you and judge. You have brought us into bad odor with Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hands to slay us. Yeah.
So now, look, you guys have really screwed things up now. Because you came, you got Pharaoh mad, and now we've got to work more. And not only do we have to work more, but it's harder. So now Moses starts whining again. Go ahead, 22.
Moses again had recourse to the Lord and said, Lord, why do you treat this people so badly? And why did you send me on such a mission? Even since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has maltreated this people of yours. Yeah. And you have done nothing to rescue them.
Yeah. So thanks a lot. I was better off being a shepherd out there, and they were better off being slaves they were the way they were yesterday. Now it's even worse. So why are you doing this? Why'd you send me? That happens a lot to people. I mean, you have to look at, in a Christian viewpoint, you have to look at ministries that people have. You know, it's hard work, and sometimes it gets harder. And God says, do this, and you say, well, it's even harder now. Well, too bad. You have to do it. because it's not about us. We're not supposed to be here being comfortable. We're supposed to be working. Right? It's not about us. We're not created so that we could just be. We will do that eventually, but over here we're supposed to be working. But then God answers him, beginning of chapter 6. Start reading there.
Then the Lord answered Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. Forced by my mighty hand, he will send them away. Compelled by my outstretched arm, he will drive them from his land." God also said to Moses, "I am the Lord. As God the Almighty, I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but my name, Lord, I did not make known to them."
Hey, there's that. Okay, now, he says, you're going to see what I'm going to do. Moses, you can stop whining. I know this looks bad right now, but you and the Egyptians are going to see what's going to happen. You're going to be delivered first by my hand and then by my arm. Right arm, right hand. You know, in the old days, left was bad. That's where we get the word sinister. God's had enough of Moses whining. So he says, now you're going to see what's going to happen. And then he reintroduces himself. He says, I'm the Lord. Remember, Lord's all capital. I'm Yahweh. I am that I am. I am who I am. He says, I am saying this. As God Almighty, I appeared. So in other words, he's God Almighty. El Elyon, Most High God. That's how I appeared to you and to your fathers. There's nobody else like me. None of these Egyptian gods are mighty. No? In the book of Isaiah, God makes fun of, makes this sarcastic passage about how you go out into the woods and you cut down a tree, and half of it you chop up for wood and you warm yourself and you bake bread, and the other half of the tree you fashion into an image. You have to nail it to the table or else it'll fall over. And you say, this is our God. He's trying to show them how stupid that is. So he introduces himself. He says, I talked to the patriarchs, but I never gave them my name, Lord, all capital. And when it's all capital, it means Yahweh. It means I am that I am. I am the Lamb, however you want to translate it. So, since he's telling Moses, you're going to be for something special because I told you my name and nobody else knew my name before. So, don't worry about your stuttering. Don't worry about the bricks. Don't worry about the straw. Don't worry about Pharaoh. Okay, start reading at 4 and then we'll be done.
I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they were living as aliens. And now that I have heard the groaning of the Israelites whom the Egyptians have treated as slaves, I am mindful of my covenant. Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord. I will free you from the forced labor of Egyptians and will deliver you from their slavery. I will rescue you by my outstretched arm and with the mighty axe of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and you shall have me as your God. You will know that I, the Lord, am your God when I free you from the labor of the Egyptians and bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you as your own possession, I, the Lord. But when Moses told this to the Israelites, they would not listen to him because of their rejection and hard slavery.
So now, who's going to redeem them? He's going to do it. I will redeem you. I'm going to get you out of here. You're going to be my people. I have a covenant with your patriarchs. I'm going to give you the land. And when I do it, you're going to know that I'm God. He doesn't say, well, if I do it, you guys will really be impressed. Or if I can pull this off, maybe he'll follow me. He says, when I do it, then you're going to know that I'm God. And you're going to know that I'm the one who delivered you, because you sorry bunch of guys couldn't deliver anybody for anything. Right? And that's the parallel of salvation too. We can't free ourselves from. I mean, you can go to the homeless shelter and give them $10,000, and that doesn't make up for any of your sins, right? You're still guilty. We can't get out of our slavery. But he says, I'm going to deliver you, and when I do deliver you, then you're going to know that I'm God. So isn't that cool?